Earlier this week, I was listening to various videos and things that I'd seen, and somebody shared something with me that they thought was pretty significant. And this person's not one to share a lot of online videos and stuff, so it, you know, having this person actually share it was enough to make me actually go watch it. You know, people share a lot of stuff with me online that I, quite honestly, I pay no attention to because I don't have time, right? And most of the stuff I get that's coming off the internet, although I know everything that comes off the internet's true, I just don't want to watch it, right? But this one came from somebody who wasn't, it's not normal for them to share stuff like this, so I thought I'd watch it. It was a preacher. So I wanted to share a little bit of the message because I thought it was interesting. And it's one of these that I've encountered a lot as well and never really developed a really good way to respond. And he nailed it. And basically what he was dealing with was some of the questions that people give Christians, right? And then we have to, you know, we're kind of put in the position of responding to that question. And I thought his approach was just outstanding because probably one of the most difficult questions we face, we as Christians face it from the outside world. Parents often face it from children as they come up, right? As they grow up in the church. And that's this. If you believe in an omniscient, all-knowing, right? Omnipresent, all everywhere present, right? And all-powerful God, who is, as the Bible says, a God of love, right? Then why do bad things happen in this world? If he's all-knowing, he knows it's going to happen. If he's everywhere present, he's never absent from the situation. If he's all-powerful, then he's always capable. And if he's all-loving, then why does he allow these things to occur? It's a difficult question. Let's not be naive. It's a difficult question. There are a multitude of answers, and some very, very good ones. My approach has always been, it's a question that basically makes an assumption that is false. And the assumption is that there's good people, right? Why do bad things happen to good people? That's what they're really asking. And the reality is, according to Scripture, there's no such thing as good people. Well, that's the truth. And this particular minister kind of dealt with it that way, but I like the way he dealt with it to get them to that point. And here's what he said. He's on a college campus. He does campus ministry. And this is a question he gets all the time. And he has trouble dealing with it. And finally, one day, through the leadership of the Spirit of the Lord, when one of these college students just came right up to his face and just spouted that question out, he said, I was angry at this point because, you know, I've dealt with it so many times. I'm just kind of tired of it. You try to preach the gospel. You try to tell them about the Lord. And all they want to do is come up and confront and create conflict. All they want is confrontation. And he said, this person was very confrontational. They got in my face and said, if God is an all-loving, all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present God, then why do bad things happen to good people? And he said, I looked at him finally, and I was just somewhere in the back of my mind, he said, it came. He said, and I looked at him and I said, let me tell you something. He said, and I put my finger in his face. He said, I'll answer your question when you ask the right question. Said the young man, said, what? He said, I'll answer you when you ask the question correctly. He said, what do you mean, ask the question correctly? It's my question. I can ask it however I want. And he says, no. He says, I'll answer it when you ask it correctly. Finally, the young man said, okay. Then tell me how I'm supposed to ask it. He said, you asked if God is an all-knowing, all-loving, all everywhere present, all powerful God, why do bad things happen to good people? He said, that's not the correct way to ask it. He said, the correct way to ask it is this. If God is an all-holy, all-righteous, and a God of judgment, why has He not sent fire down from heaven and consumed us all and destroyed us and destined us to an eternal hell? He said, that's the right question. And when you can ask that question, honestly, He said, I'll answer it. He said, and here's why. He said, because your first question is one that looks outward into the world and assumes that there are other people who are wrong and that you're one of the good people. The second question looks inside and says, I know I don't deserve anything. And I don't understand why God hasn't just wiped me from the face of the earth. He said, and until you can get there, you don't even know who God is. He said, so until you can ask that question, I'm not taking the time to answer it. Boy, isn't that powerful? That's interesting. I really like that. Here's our problem, is we oftentimes look around in the world and we compare ourselves to other people. And we make judgments about where we are, both spiritually, physically, where we are morally and socially, based on how we compare to the people around us. Where are other people in comparison to ourselves, and where are we in comparison to them? And obviously, as Christians, we ought to know better than to do that, because that's not the appropriate standard, correct? That's the way we do it. We use outside context to judge where we are. And generally, we do it horizontally. I'm not so bad, right? I've never killed anybody. I've never murdered anybody. I've never taken anybody else's life. I mean, shoot, we were just out the other day, Tawana and me and Hannah and Maddie, and we pulled up to a local store in the area, and we... It had two entrances. I pulled up to let the girls and Tawana go in the shop, and I noticed that up the ways a little bit, there were two police cars parked up close to the store. Of course, my only concern at this point was, y'all need to get on out of here because I'm in the fire lane, right? I don't want these guys to think I'm parking here. I need to move. And it didn't dawn on me what was going on. The two officers were standing outside the front of the store. Well, while they were getting out, and just as the doors closed and I was about to pull out, the two officers ran into the front of the store on the other side. And I hollered at one of them. I said, you know, they just, oh, we saw them. And apparently they had grabbed a shoplifter. Somebody had, young boy had dumped a bunch of stuff in a backpack in a dressing room. You know, he was smart. He took a backpack into the dressing room with him where everybody could see it on his back. And it was empty, right? Flat. When he came out, it was stuffed full. Nobody noticed, right? Really bright. And they caught him coming out the door. I don't know how much, but they were cuffing him up when I left. And he was 17 years old. They said that inside they overheard some of the conversations. Come back in, the officer told one of the clerks that he was, she asked how old he was. He said, oh, he's 17. He's going to big boy jail. So, you know, I see those things like that occur, of course. And I think, gee, I've never done anything like that. Right? Never done anything like that. And we get this kind of holier-than-thou, high and mighty attitude as Christians. I remember at one point talking to a group of young people that were in their early teens. They were about Maddie's age. It was when Drew was about that age. And I had a group of young people. They were all Primitive Baptists. They were all from good, solid Primitive Baptist families. Many of them had deacons for fathers or preachers for fathers. And I remember asking them, this was back in the day when this kind of stuff was more prevalent, and it may be pretty prevalent now. I asked them as a group, I said, you know, do any of y'all consider yourselves thieves? And they said, absolutely not. No. I said, how many of you have downloaded music from a music sharing site that you didn't buy at the store? And how many of you have ripped a CD to MP3s and then giving it to your friend. Hands went up at that point. The issue was, is most point in time, we're looking at the music industry going, they charge $15 for these CDs, and really there's only one song on it that's worth listening to, and they won't let you buy it unless you buy the whole CD. They're cheating us. They're robbing, right? Because we felt they were being unfair, so things like Napster came out. And young people started taking MP3 files and sharing them with each other in peer-to-peer networks. And you know what that is? It's stealing. It's copyright infringement. It is theft. Any artist that produces a work has the right to do with it what they please. And if they own the copyright, they can sell it. But they have the right to make money on that, right? We have the same issue with works of photography. I don't know if y'all know this or not, but when you go to a reputable photographer and they take a picture of you, you might think because it's a picture of you, you own the image. I got bad news for you. You do not. The person who created the image owns it, and they have the right to sell you prints if they choose to. The digital age has turned that on its head. A lot of people now, photographers will take pictures and they'll put them all on a CD, and then they'll put, have you ever had a photographer put CDs on a picture for you, on a CD for you, and then in there they give you what? A copyright release. You know why they give you that? Because legally, if they don't, places like Walmart, places like Walgreens, you know, that have processing facilities are not supposed to print those photographs because you don't own them. The digital age really hurt a lot of wedding photographers because that's how they made their business. They made money by taking pictures and then selling prints. So a lot of them now have raised their prices to get them on site, right? It used to be you could pay a wedding photographer $300 just to get them there, and then they'd make their money selling you prints. Nowadays, it costs thousands of dollars to get a good wedding photographer on site. Why? Because they can't make money on the prints. It's just the way it is. So we have a tendency to look outside ourselves and say, I'm not that bad. But when we get down to the reality of it, we find out that we do things that aren't so hot. Early on in our marriage, my wife and I went through an epiphany at one point where we realized that we had a computer sitting in our house that had tons of software on it that we didn't own. We didn't know. And this was back in the day when, you know, there wasn't a whole lot of technology to protect stuff. So if me and three other people decided to go in together and buy the latest and greatest software package that was out there, you could pass the CD from one person to another and we could all install it and you could get away with it. And they didn't have all this ability to check registrations and activation keys and see if it was used more than once. None of that existed. I mean, come on, the internet didn't exist when we were doing this. I know that's hard to believe. My generation will not be going around going, I remember when there was no such thing as TV. We'll be going around going, I remember when there was no such thing as the internet or social media. Insta-face chat did not exist when I was young, right? None of that was around, okay? So we went through that epiphany. We actually went through our own computer and basically removed everything that we didn't own and started buying what we could afford and rebuilt our software library, what we could afford. Why? Because I realized one day, I'm stealing. No different than somebody that walks into a store, stuffs a backpack full of material, and tries to walk out. I'm just doing it in a way that's more socially acceptable. But it makes it nonetheless wrong. Okay? So we use these outside standards to judge ourselves. And we find ways to justify our own behavior. Okay? So several weeks ago, we started talking a little bit about our own personal covenants here at Dallas. What does the church covenant say? What do we believe in? How does it reflect what Scripture says? Okay. And the Dallas Church Covenant was written relatively recently because this is a fairly young church in a lot of ways. I mean, what, 15, 16, less than 20 years, I think, We should be probably looking to see when our next anniversary really is, as far as how many years, and whether we should be celebrating again. I know we had a big 10-year anniversary meeting here. Whether we should have a 15 or whether we should have a 20, we might be getting close to one of those. I can't remember how long it's been, to be honest with you, since our 10-year. But we might want to look at that. But we're a relatively young church, so we have a fairly modern written church covenant, because the members of this church did not choose to copy somebody else's. They chose to write their own. So it's a little bit different than a lot. But though it's different, it still covers the same basic primary principles of every church covenant I've ever seen. And what we've talked about so far is the fact that in the last sermon that I preached on this topic 2 weeks ago was some of the spiritual obligations of church membership, right? We dealt with a few of the particular statements that are in our covenant that deal with some of the spiritual obligations of church members. In particular, we talked about how that we lovingly, solemnly covenant together to lift up the name of Jesus in our words and deeds as His servants by His grace, and to teach, baptize, and teach His disciples as the leadership of the Holy Spirit allows. And we also talked about how we are to observe the Lord's Supper and wash the saints' feet. How the Scripture commands us to be a part of the communion service. It's not a recommendation. It's not a suggestion. It's not just a privilege. It is a huge privilege to sit at the Lord's table and partake of the wine and the bread as a church member. But it's also a commandment. The church members are supposed to do this. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. Today, we're going to talk about physical obligations. Part of our problem in society today is that we generally judge ourselves, or we look at other people before we look at ourselves. When I was living in South Georgia, I had a job at a local pulp and paper mill. I had an office across the hall from a man that became a good friend of mine. He's still a good friend of mine. You've heard this story before, I'm sure, some of you, but that's okay. It makes a good point, so I'm going to share it again. His office was directly across the hall. He was a church of another faith, and I'm not going to mention him because it's not important, so I'm not here to run them down at all. But he knew I was a Primitive Baptist preacher, and he was from Georgia. So he was familiar with Primitive Baptist, which is unusual sometimes to have somebody. But he was from the backwoods of Georgia, so he knew kind of how we were and how we approached things in some ways. He knew a little bit about our culture. And one Monday I came into work, and I would always holler across the hall ask him about his church service the day before, because he attended just about every Sunday. And that Sunday, I walked into his office, and I happened to ask, "So, how was church yesterday?" And he says, He says, "Well, let me tell you something." He said, "Our pastor spent 30 minutes yesterday preaching to us on the subject of tithing." And he says, "What do you think about that?" 45 minutes later, 45 minutes later, he looked at me and he said, "I should have known better than to ask an old Baptist preacher that question." Because I took 45 minutes to tell him, actually I wasn't finished yet, but to tell him what I thought about that, right? What I thought about giving, what I thought about financial obligations of church members and how it should be done, okay, and what it means. And I'm going to tell you, right here, unequivocally, before we get any further, so that it's on the beginning of this tape, Marty Hoskins, pastor of the Dallas Primitive Baptist Church, does not believe in tithing. I just want to make sure that's clear. Okay? And I'm going to tell you why I don't believe in tithing. It's not because I'm afraid that other people will get upset with me. Primitive Baptists around the country will be looking around going, "Brother Marty believes in tithing. That's not good." That's not what I'm afraid of. Because I'm going to tell you something. If Scripture taught it, I would teach it. Whether they believed it or not, I would teach it. But I'm going to tell you why I don't believe in it. It's because in the book of Hebrews, it specifically mentions the law of And it specifically mentions it in the context. You can go find it if you want to, because I'm not going to go look it up because I don't have time. I'm already running out of time as it is. You can find it. It's in the context of where Abraham pays tithes to Melchizedek, the king of Salem. Right? And the Bible says that that priesthood of Melchizedek is obviously greater than the priesthood of the Levites, because the Levites were still in Abraham's loins while Abraham paid tithes, and the lesser always pays tithes to the greater, so Melchizedek must be greater than the Levites. And then the writer of Hebrews kind of shifts gears, but he's still in the same context, and he begins to talk about finances, in a sense, and he says, that law, being unprofitable, what law? There's only one law talked about in that chapter. And there was certainly only one law that could be referred to in terms of unprofitableness. Unprofitable. The word profit is financial in and of itself. And it seems only normal to me, or logical to me, if you go read it, you'll think so too, that the law that he's talking about here is the law of tithing. The law of tithing was done away with at the coming of Jesus Christ. Why? Because it was unprofitable. Why was it unprofitable? Well, I would suggest to you that it was unprofitable because it was a law of obligation, a law of legalism that says you must give this amount every time, over and over again, and nothing was done from the heart. So I don't believe in tithing, because I don't believe it should be done that way. I don't believe a pastor or a church board or a group of deacons should sit down with church members on an annual basis and review their W-2s and their tax returns and advise them on how much they should give. And you can look at me sideways all you want when I say that. I know places where they do that. Not Primitive Baptists, but I know places where that's done. Heard it. Had people tell me about it and how much they detested it. And when I would ask them why they continue to go to church there, well, it's a really good church. Then quit complaining. Right? You're not going to do anything about it. Why complain? So we're going to talk about giving. Why would we talk about that? Well, because our church covenant says this. It says, having given ourselves to Christ, we do agree to follow His discipline, to give ourselves and our material goods cheerfully and lovingly to our high priest through His church. Notice that phrase, through His church, for the furtherance of the gospel of Christ, relief of the poor, and expenses of a meeting place. We've covenanted together to give of ourselves and our finances through the church to care for the poor, to further the gospel, and to upkeep a place to meet. That's what we've covenanted together for. Okay? Now, I emphasize that phrase, through the church, because oftentimes I have people say, well, Brother Marty, I know I don't give a whole lot to the church, but I give this to these people, and I give that to those people, and I send money to Africa, and I send money there, and I do all these other things. You do know that the church is the highest ecclesiastical order on the earth. It's the highest office on the earth is the Church of Jesus Christ. And this is the place where we should be giving. And I think I can show you this in Scripture, and I will. That's the last point I'm going to make this morning when I get to it, is why our covenant says through the church. The church is the one that should be giving to the poor, should be upkeeping the meeting place, but it can't do that without the help of the membership that's keeping it up. Your deacons can tell you that just because there's still checks in the checkbook doesn't mean there's cash in the account. I've heard people say that. I don't understand why my account's overdrawn. I still got checks in my checkbook. When I was a kid, we had a little store up the road that ran credit debit books. I don't know if y'all ever had stores around you like that, but it was run by a friend of our family. And if you lived on that creek and they knew you, they would run credit for you. They had a little book with your name on it. And they would allow you to come in and pick up whatever you wanted, and you could put it in the book. At the end of the month, you had to settle up with them. They did that all the time. And I remember I used to, as a little kid, I didn't understand this, and I'd tell my mom I wanted this or tell dad I wanted this, and they'd say, well, we can't afford that right now. And I'd say, well, you can just go up there to Oscar and Della's and they'll just write it down. You know, I didn't understand the concept that at the end of the month, right, somebody was going to have to pay for that. It's just the way it is. So we're going to talk about a little bit about finances. First thing I want to do is I want to read three different scriptures. And I want to let the Word of God stand alone. I don't want to make comments on them. We're going to go back to them. But then once I've read them, I want to go back and pull some things out of them. But I want them to stand right now by themselves. So I want to read three different places in the Word of God for you to just kind of consider for a little bit. The first is in the sixth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Sixth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, it's verses 1 through 4. It says, take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. That's the first one. The second scripture I want to read is in 1 Corinthians. It's chapter 16. Yeah, chapter 16. This is verses 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given over to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Okay? So let that one kind of sink in a little bit. The next one is in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. So just a few pages to the right. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. So we've read Matthew 6, 1 Corinthians 16, and now 2 Corinthians chapter 9. So we're going to start reading in verse 6. Or actually, I'm sorry, there's four scriptures I want to read. Let's back up. You're close enough. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, first of all. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to start reading in verse 8. It says, I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others and to prove the sincerity of your love. For ye know that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. So let's go back and read that again, because I kind of fumbled that. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you, who have begun before not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now therefore, perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according that he hath not. For I mean not that other men be erased, and ye be burdened, but by equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, and their abundance also may be a supply for your want, and that there may be equality. As it is written, he that hath gathered much had nothing over, and had gathered little, had no lack. So that's 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 8 through 15. Now let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We're only going to read verses 6 and 7. It says, "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." Oh, that's a lot of scripture. But I hope you'll just bear with me a little bit. We're going to pull, if we can, and we're going to do it very, very quickly. We're going to pull about 10 basic principles that the Scripture teaches us concerning our spiritual giving. Now, I want to call it spiritual giving. I don't want to call it our physical giving. I'm going to call this a physical obligation under our covenant, because what we're giving is a physical object, right? But this is a spiritual endeavor, and I think you'll see that in a little bit, because we're going to show that it's actually an act of worship. But this is our spiritual giving. Why is it spiritual? Because it's not supposed to be of necessity. That's why it's not tithing. Now, I know the word tithing is closely associated with the 10% rule. And people will have bumper stickers on their cars that says if 10% is good enough for God, it's good enough for the government, right? And the idea is that God requires 10% from us. That's the idea. That's not true. God has never required 10% from anybody. Matter of fact, he didn't require 10% in the Old Testament. There were at least three tithes and maybe four. And as best I can calculate, what they gave up in the tithing process was somewhere around 33% of their income, maybe more. Okay? Now, they didn't pay income tax either to some other government. But they gave up. But I'll tell you this, when there was another government, like the Roman government, who was taking taxes to pay the 33% under the tithing system. Now, we don't have that today. And nobody's asking for that from you. But I will remind you this, that every law in the Old Testament that was superseded by something in the New, was the bar was never lowered. It was always raised. Now, you can say, "Brother Marty, are you saying we're supposed..." I didn't say anything about how much you're supposed to give. I'm telling you scriptural principle that in the Old Testament it says, "Thou shalt not murder." In the New Testament it says, "If a man look upon his brother and hateth him, he hath already committed murder in his heart." In the Old Testament it says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." In the New Testament it says, "If a man looketh upon a woman and lusteth after her, he's already committed adultery in his heart." Notice that the bar is raised in the New Testament, not lowered. Right? So consider that. You think about Old Testament principles. But here's what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about New Testament scripture in regard to principles for giving to the church. And yes, I am talking about to the church, which we'll see at the end. So first principle, giving is expected. Did you know that? It's not an optional thing according to the Word of God. A lot of us think, well, it's just optional. I always find it amazing that people who go to the movies to watch some secular produced film that has oftentimes foul language and filth in it find it not difficult at all to understand that that theater is going to spend money on electricity, water, property taxes, and the facilities, and they have no problem whatsoever with the fact that they have to buy a ticket and pay money to see that movie. But yet they'll come to the house of God where we spend money on electricity and water. No, we don't pay property taxes. But we still have expenses. And they'll come and sit and never put a dime aside to help that church pay its expenses. I've always found that interesting. I don't understand where we get that mentality from. But for some reason, it tells me that we obviously believe that this is optional. that because nobody does sit down with us and look at our taxes and give us an exact number that we're supposed to pay, therefore it must be optional. But I want you to notice what the Lord said. Therefore, verse 2 of chapter 6 of Matthew, therefore, when thou doest thine alms. Catch it? Did you see it? It doesn't say if. It makes an assumption that you will. Now, the word alms here is interesting because it is a very specific type of giving. It is specifically giving to the poor. Now, the Dallas Church has, from its inception, always maintained a charity fund. And that is because we believe that there are two types of giving taught in Scripture. One is the general giving of the church, but we also believe that the Bible talks specifically about giving to the poor. And you can argue whether this is the right thing to do or not. I don't know. It's the way we've done it to try to fulfill our Scripture. And I'll tell you what, if people have a problem with it, they need to keep that at home because it's just the best. We're just trying to do our best to follow the Word of God. So we've always maintained a charity fund, a place where money could be earmarked to be used for the benefit of the poor. And every now and then, we have people show up here from outside the church that need help. And we do our best to do due diligence, to make sure that the need is real and that we don't waste that money. Now, I'll admit, from time to time, we've been duped. But I'll tell you this, I'd rather err on the side of mercy and get duped once in a while than not give to somebody that truly needed it. But we've also had the wonderful privilege of using that charity fund from time to time for those that are within our congregation that have had problems. Because the Bible says that we're supposed to do good to all men, especially to those of the household of faith. And I'm thankful that we have that there so that when the need arises, our deacons can go take care of a need without having to wait for our next conference and whether or not we're going to vote on it. In other words, we want to let our deacons deek, right? That's what we appointed them for, was to make spiritual decisions concerning financial and physical needs and physical needs of the church. So we let them handle that. But here's the point. This is something that we're expected to do. He says, when, not if. That's principle number one. The first principle that we have to hang on to is that God didn't look around and say, well, I'm going to set up an optional system. Right. How many people know that the income tax program in the United States, how many people know this? True. This is true. Is voluntary. Did you know that? It says it right in the code. When it was instituted in the World War II era, it was instituted as a voluntary program to help pay for war reparations. Exactly. If you don't pay it, they will come get you. But it was originally instituted. It was instituted as voluntary, and that code has never been changed. But don't try. Trust me on this. It doesn't work that way. They will garnish your wages. They will put you in jail. Matter of fact, many, many years ago, when they couldn't figure out how to put a lot of the big crime bosses away for the actual crimes they were committing, they put in the whole RICO laws, and they started putting these guys away for tax evasion because they were making money. Even though the enterprises were illegal, they weren't paying taxes on those enterprises. Because to pay taxes on them, they had to admit that they were making money. And then how do you admit making money when you get it, right? It was a catch-22 situation for them. So they started catching them on that, and they put a lot of them away for tax evasion. And that's exactly what will happen to you. But it is technically a voluntary system. That's the way it was supposed to be put in place. But it's not very voluntary anymore. This is not a voluntary system. God never intended it to be voluntary. God expects us to do it. He doesn't expect us to do it out of some sort of obligation that we are required, and that if we don't, we're going to go to jail. But rather, he expects that people with a changed heart will want to do this. That's what he expects. So the first principle is that it's an expectation. Matthew chapter 6, verse 2 says, when, not if. Second, deals with the obligation part really quick so that we don't get too far away from it. We're going to read, go back to Matthew 6, chapter 1, where it says, "Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven." The second principle is make sure you're doing it for the right reason. When you give, make sure you're doing it for the right reason. If you have to cut a check that's 6 feet long by 2 feet high, that three people need to stand in front of a newspaper photographer to take pictures of you giving it so that it gets published, I'd probably rather you just kept it myself. If you need somebody to announce it, I'd probably rather you just kept it. I went to a church, I'm not going to name it, one time they had a unique way collecting their finances at the end of a service. The deacons would line up across in front of the, maybe we should try this. They would line up across in front of the table here, and the lead deacon of the local church would announce how much money they needed that day. And he might do something like this. He might say, "Well, brothers and sisters, well, it's time for us to take up our collection. We're going to start some singing. We'll take up our collection. Today we need $320, and I'll start it with the first 20. And they would start singing. And I've actually seen them do this, and when they got through singing, they'd taken up money, he'd be counting, and he'd look around and say, "The wagon's still broke. We need to sing some more." And they'd keep singing until they got what they wanted. But I've seen them do this, and what happens in this collection is they would hold the money up in the congregation, and the deacons would go pick it like picking peaches off peach trees, right? Down in, somebody would give an amount that was unusually high for their circumstances. You know, it's sort of like the widow woman that put the two mites in, right, and that was all that she had. So if they had somebody in their congregation they knew was not well off and they went and got a contribution from them, and maybe it was $100 on that Sunday, and knowing that this person was on a really tight fixed income, that deacon might turn around with that money into the congregation, hold it up in the air and say, "Sister Robertson gave $100 and bring it up front." I've seen that. And I'm going to tell you something. If that's what it takes to get you to give to the church, keep it. Because if you're doing it for your own glory, it's not going to benefit you at all. Now, it'll benefit the church no matter how you give it. That's the truth. Because unfortunately, the power company, the water company, they don't care what your motivation was. They don't look around and go, "Well, we know that your people were just pretty selfish this month, so we're not going to send you a bill." No. We get the same bill every month, right? Actually, our power bill goes way up in the winter. A lot harder to cool heat this building than it is for some reason. I don't quite understand it all. But at any rate, that's just the way it is. So you make sure you're doing it for the right reason. If you're doing it for your own glory, it will benefit no one in that respect. Spiritually, it benefits nobody. So don't do it for other people to see. Do it quietly. Do it reservedly. And I'm not saying that you can't get tax benefits from it. If you want, matter of fact, if you want to have a record of what you've given this church so that they can tell you, you talk to the deacons, they'll make sure it happens. Everybody helps give it. Right between you and them. Okay? It's just the way it is. Principle number three. We are to give charitably. Now, I don't mean we're to give sacrificially. I know a lot of people think that means. I mean we're to give to charity. A lot of people think we're only supposed to give to the church and it's only there for the upkeep of the building and only because. That's not true. Notice that Jesus says, when ye give your alms. Jesus expected us to not only give, he expected us to be giving to the poor. So, charitable giving is scriptural. Now, we can argue who should be the objects of that giving. I've had people get upset with us because we give money to people outside the church. I'm serious. You know what their reasoning is? We might have actually given something to somebody who wasn't born again. Really. I'm going to tell you something. We might have actually baptized somebody who wasn't born again too. Does that mean I'm going to stop baptizing folks? No. The Bible says that in the kingdom, the tares will grow up with the wheat. It's not our job to become tare hunters and go around trying to pull up all the tares, because if we do, we'll damage the wheat in the process. What we should do is prayerfully consider what's going on around us in our community and be ready to give in a charitable way. Whether that's from the church checkbook or whether that's you giving to the church fund. Pray about it. Do what's right. And do it for the right reason. Okay? So it's expected that we give. We need to give for the right reason. We need to give to charitable endeavors. That's certainly there in Matthew 6, 2, and 3. And I'll give you one more principle from this particular section of Scripture. And that comes out of the third and fourth verses. It says, "But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father, which seeth in secret, himself shall reward thee openly." Here's what I want you to understand out of that. That ultimately, all the giving you do is not actually giving to the church. The church is just the means. We're just we're just the storehouse. You're actually giving to the Father. Everything the church has in its checking account or in its bank accounts doesn't belong to the church. It belongs to God. God says, "I want you to give. I want you to be willing to give up everything you have. I want you to understand that everything you have belongs to me." And the one way you can demonstrate that is by taking a portion of it and turning it over. Recognizing that this is not yours, in faith, turning it over, where do you turn it over to? The church. You say, "Brother Marty, I understand you just want to get the church way up there so we can get your salary up." Yeah, woohoo. I went into this business of preaching the gospel just so I could make a lot of money. That's why I became an old man, right? I had a young man, he was older than me. He was, he'd felt the call to preach. His daddy was of another faith. I won't mention, it doesn't matter. His daddy was devout person in another order. And when this young man was baptized, it caused some ripples in his family. They didn't really care for the fact that he joined the Old Baptist. They knew who the Old Baptists were. They knew the differences in doctrine. They were a little upset. Well, then later on, 6 months into his membership, he feels like he's been called to preach, which I knew that all along and have been trying to get him to admit it. And he finally admits it to me. And then he tells me, he says, "I'm probably not going to be at church next weekend. I've got to drive to where I can't tell my dad this over the phone. I've got to sit down with my father and tell him I think I've been called to preach and I'm going to start preaching amongst the Old Baptists." He said, "I'm going to have to drive over there over a weekend and do this. I'll go to church over there." So he did. When he came back home, I called him immediately Monday because I just knew this was not easy, right? They got upset when he joined. Imagine how they're going to feel when he tells them that he's going to preach for the Old Baptists. So he goes and he comes back. I said, "So how'd it go?" He said, "Well, it was kind of interesting. It went pretty well, actually." He said, "I was kind of shocked." I said, "Well, tell me about it." He said, "Well, I sat down with him in his living room." And I looked at him and I said, "Dad, you know, I told you I joined." Yes. He says, "Well, Dad," he says, "I got to tell you something else." He said, "Before you hear it somewhere else," he said, "I feel like I've been called to preach. I'm going to start preaching for them." Now, this man knew of Old Baptists. He kind of knew of our doctrine. He obviously didn't know a whole lot about us because this was his response. He looked at his brother. He says, "Well, that's fine, son." He said, "I understand." He said, "I know we've had some difficulty." He said, "But you have to go your own way." He said, "All I can tell you is," he said, "that's fine as long as you can make a living at it." Yeah, that worked out for a lot of people in the Old Baptist Church. This is not an occupation you choose in order to make a living at it, right? I'm not here to try to fatten my bank account. You know, if the Lord means for me to continue to labor in a secular job for the entirety of my life while I serve churches, then I will do that. I used to worry about being a full-time preacher because I felt the desire and the call to do so, and I still would prefer it that way. But I also came to the realization one day that if this is what God's called me to do, I'll do it. However He pleases. It's up to Him. It's not my place to push. It's not my place to pull back. It's my place to be faithful and to serve. And if God makes a way for me to serve full time, I'll do it. but I'm also not going to sacrifice my family on the altar of my ministry. But flip side, I'm not going to sacrifice my ministry on the altar of my family either. There's a balance that has to be played there. Okay? So there's four principles that I pulled out of Matthew 6, and I want to repeat those and then move on. Those principles are: it's expected. 2, give for the right reason. 3, give to charitable things. And 4, all our giving is to the church. You're not giving to the preacher. You're giving to God, and the church is simply the means by which you're doing it. So let's jump back over to those scriptures we looked at in the Corinthian letter. We're going to start in Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1. We're going to pull one principle from this location and then move on. And the principle I want to pull from here, because most people think it's something else, completely entirely, because when they read this, they give that, they see that as God hath prospered you, and you think I'm going to say, well, God calls on us to give proportionally. That's not the principle I want to pull from here. I want to pull this principle, that giving is an act of worship. That's the principle I want to pull from here. Now, we can have the proportionality discussion, and I can pretty much make the argument that you should give proportionally, because if you're giving X amount today and you get a raise, or for some reason you're financially prospered, then you should be giving more after that, because that's what the Bible says, give as God hath prospered you. But that's not the principle I want to pull from here. I guess I just did, but I'm not going to. Right? You heard me. I didn't do it. The one I want to pull from here is that giving is an act of worship. Listen to what it says in 16:1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do you. Up on the first day of the week, what happens on the first day of the week? We come here. So where is this giving taking place? Right here. In the church. This is one of the reasons that I believe churches should meet every Sunday. Now, I grew up with churches that met once a month. I grew up with churches that met twice a month. I grew up with some churches that met on the first Sunday of every month and some churches that met on the first Sunday following the first Saturday of every month. Most confusing set of people I've ever seen in my life. They were all confused. We could do it, though. I'm telling you, you grow up with it, you learn the system. You know that if the first day of the month is on Sunday, then the church that meets on the third Sunday and the one that meets on the Sunday following the third Saturday, suddenly, or Sunday following the fourth Saturday, suddenly meet the same Sunday. I can't. It gets confusing. So I grew up amongst people that met once. But over the years of studying the Word of God, I finally come to the conclusion that this has never been the way it to be. He intended it to be an every Sunday affair. The people were supposed to show up at the places of their local worship every Sunday. Why? Because that's where they were supposed to give as well. And if that place isn't meeting, then your ability to give there is taken away. Now you said, Brother Marty, am I supposed to give on a weekly basis? I'm not so sure I can make that argument. Today, people get paid monthly. A lot of people do. So it probably makes sense for you when you get your paycheck to decide what goes to the church, what goes to the Lord, and do that right then. Because it's supposed to be a first fruits thing. Some people get paid weekly. Then you probably ought to give weekly. Some people get paid bi-monthly. You probably ought to give bi-monthly. Some people get paid every 2 weeks, and you probably ought to give every 2 weeks. However it works best within how you receive income is probably the best way to do it. But if we're not here every Sunday, the opportunity is gone. And I think it's appropriate that we're here every Sunday because it is an act of worship, both the giving of our physical means and of ourselves. Coming to worship is a part of giving yourself. But I'm going to tell you something else that's part of giving yourself. It's work days. When we set aside days to do work here, we're supposed to give of ourselves for the upkeep of the means. We all enjoy it. So we all ought to be a part of it as much as possible, as best as possible. So that was number 5. Giving is an act of worship. I know we're running out of time, but I wish you'd bear with me for just a second. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. The next point of giving, boy, this is the one that I think is powerful. We are to give in light with a vision toward, if you will, in light of Jesus' first coming, His incarnation, right? Not His second coming, His first coming. Notice what it says 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, it says, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor." Right? Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, was on the right hand of the Father in heaven, where the greatest riches this world could ever know are stored, greater than anything we've ever experienced. Jesus was there, and he gave that up to come down to this world and be the son of a carpenter, and yet even to go beyond that, to become an itinerant preacher who was homeless, who said in his own words, "Foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man hath not a place to lay his head." This is how poor he was. He was homeless. Walking from town to town, preaching his gospel. He was rich and he became poor. Why? "That ye, through his poverty, might be rich." So when we give, we are to give in light or with a vision toward his incarnation. Jesus Christ gave up his wealth in heaven to become poor so that you might have what you have. So when you look at your bank account, you look at your house, you look at your car, you look at the clothes that you wear, the shoes that are on your feet, the tires that are on your car, everything physical, everything of any value that you have, both spiritually and materially, remember that Jesus is the reason you have it. And it's because he gave that up to come here and be poor that you have what you have. The reason you have the riches you have is because he gave up his riches to become poor. You should give in light of that fact. That should motivate you, is what the Word is saying. Second principle I want to pull out of 2 Corinthians chapter 8 is this, that we are to give according to our means. Did you know that God judges you not based on how much you give, but based on how much you give relative to your ability? And it says that specifically in verse 12, where it says, "For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath." It is accepted according to that a man hath. In other words, God accepts it, A-C-C-E-P-T-S, accepts it, not accepts, but accepts it, based on how much you have. So the man with $1 million folded up in his wallet who throws a dime to the plate did not give anything compared to the widow woman with 5 pennies in her pocket who threw 3 of them in the plate. Get it? The dime's worth more. It's worth 3 times as much. That man with $1 million in pocket gave the church 3 times what that woman did. But that woman gave more. And that's exactly the principle Jesus was teaching with the widow woman who threw all that she had in. He went so far as to stop the entire processional. He went so far as to stop all his disciples from watching what was going on and said, "Come here, see this. This is important enough to drop everything we've got. And imagine what this woman just did. She gave all that she had." Nobody here at Dallas Church is asking you to give all that you have. We're not. All I'm asking you to do is be faithful with what God's given you. Is that too much to ask? Maybe. Am I good at it? No. But does that mean I shouldn't teach you to try to do the same? No. It just means it hurts me as bad when I try to talk about it as it does you. Right? So give according to our means. Number 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. There is, and I know this is dangerous, But brother, it's in the Word of God. There is a connection between giving and receiving. I know a lot of people say, well, of course there is. It's more blessed to give than to receive. That's not the connection I'm talking about. There's a connection. Because in verse 6 of chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, it says, but this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. And he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Did you know that in general, the more seed you sow, the more crops you'll reap. And the less seed you sow, the less you'll reap. That's true, generally speaking. Is there a one-to-one correlation between the number of seed and the size of the crop? No. So Brother Marty's not standing up here telling you that if you'll just give more financially, you'll receive more blessings. It doesn't always work that way. Sometimes when we sow, God doesn't send the rains that we need for that crop to grow. And sometimes that crop dies on the vine. So there's not a one-to-one, you know, as a scientist, I like one-to-one correlations. I spend a lot of time working on correlations in science. We make most of the instruments we make are based on some form of correlation. We're trying to measure something in a process. We shine a light beam, and a certain amount of the light makes it through to the other side of the right? Todd recognized it as spectrophotometry as an analytical chemist, right? And so the more material there is in that pipe, the less light makes it through. And there is a one-to-one correlation with that particular setup. So we spend a lot of time going into paper mills going, okay, let's take a sample. What did the instrument say? And now let's go do the lab test that measures the actual quantity of material we're trying to measure. And we, if the instrument said it was getting a transmission of 2% and the number is 5, now we know every time we get 2%, then there's 5. There's a correlation. And then if we say, we do another test where it says at 10%, it's 20. Now we know at 2% is 5, 10% is 20. We can draw a straight line on a graph. So we got 2 points. And we come up with a correlation we can use. For all you kids that have done linear equations in school and you say, I will never use algebra again in your life, I just did. We do it all the time. Matter of fact, we turn it into y equals mx plus b. Slope and intercept, the whole nine yards. We use it every single day. A direct correlation. Let me tell you something about sowing and reaping. It is not a y equals mx plus b correlation. It does not work that cleanly. But I'll guarantee you this. Though there's not a direct correlation between reaping and sowing, though it doesn't mean that if you sow more, you will reap more, it's very seldom that anybody ever reaps more that didn't sow more. Now, I'm not saying God's not capable of blessing you beyond your reapage. He can. I mean, beyond your sowage. He can. Because He's God. But I don't see it very often. And the Bible says right here when it talks about giving, he that soweth sparingly, reapeth sparingly. And what that means, he that soweth a little, reaps a little. He that soweth a lot, reaps a lot. And it's no wonder there's so many scriptures that say things like, cast your bread upon the water and it will return to you after many days. God multiplies what we give oftentimes. It doesn't mean that if you give your bread, I'm not telling you that. But I am telling you that there is a correlation here. There is a relationship. It actually says that in Scripture. Next principle, giving should be willing. It should not be of an obligated heart. It should be of a willing heart. Notice what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. It says, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity. This is why the law of tithing was overturned. Because it's of necessity. Right? The last principle I want to say is this. Giving should be cheerful. Giving should be, nobody should be standing in front of the church contribution box going, oh, this is gonna hurt. Let me stretch it out first. You know, that's not the way it should be. It should be, Lord, thank you for allowing the opportunity to be a part of your house. Thank you for blessing me with the means that I might be able to do this. We should give cheerfully. We should be grateful for the opportunity and the blessing of contributing to the Church of Jesus Christ, which is the storehouse of God, that may be used either for the upkeep of the building or, in some cases, for the poor or whatever other means the church needs to use it for. Okay? I want to give you one last scripture. I want us to go back to the Old Testament, and then I'll hush. I'll shut up because I know it's past time. Malachi chapter 3. And this is what I want to show you, because I want to show you that giving is to the church. And I know this is Old Testament, but this is a principle-driven sermon. And there is a principle in the Old Testament, and it's Malachi chapter 3, starting in verse 8. We're going to read through verse 12. It says, "Will a man rob God?" Did you know you can rob God? That's exactly what it said in the Old Testament. "Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me." Not only can a man rob God, but they had done it. They figured it out. He says, "Ye have robbed me, but ye say, wherein have we robbed thee?" And he says, "In tithes and offerings." Now, I understand the law of tithing is overthrown, but the principle of tithing still exists. The principle is this: we give to God because he gave to us. The law of tithing is 10% based on this, 10% based on that, 10% based on that, and then another 10% that worked out to basically about 3% a year, based on the number of years it was spread over, worked out to 33 and a third or so percent in the Old Testament. Okay, maybe closer to 40, I'm not sure. I've seen different calculations. He says, "Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation." Look at this. "Bring ye all," not a portion, not a part, not a little bit, not the part that you want the Levitical priesthood to have, because I know there's other people you know that are poor that might need it. He didn't say that. He said, "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open your windows of heaven and pour out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground. Neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts." This is what he's saying. He's saying every bit of your tithes should be brought to the storehouse. What did he say in 1 Corinthians chapter 16? He says, "Lay up in store on the first day of the week." Where? At the church, the first day of the week. The connection's clear. The church is the storehouse. All your giving should be done in the church. I can make a strong argument that you ought not be given to any other ministries. I'm not going to make it, though. That you ought not be given to any other ministries, if you're a member here, except this one. And if you think there's something else that deserves giving, then you ought to be bringing that to the church in conference, and that maybe we could give to that as a group, right? But your giving should be here. I could make that argument. I'm not going to make it, because I think there's people that I know that give things to other people. But I can tell you, I think Dallas has done a pretty good job of that over the years. I know that people have brought things to us and said, "Brother Marty, there's a need in Africa for this or for that amongst some of the folks that have went over there in ministry." And we've sent finances to help them. I know at one time they were training ladies to sew, and they needed commercial sewing machines. And I don't remember how many sewing machines we bought. I'm not trying to get credit. What I'm trying to tell you is that this is the storehouse. And the church is the place that those decisions should be made. We ought not be setting up boards out here in the world that take the money from everybody else and figure out who to give it to. The church is the place to do that. This is where God has placed wisdom and men of spirituality like our deacons that can help us make those decisions. Not to mention yourselves, who ought to be listening for opportunities. Are there opportunities for us to give both physically and spiritually and financially? Absolutely. We have them in our own community. "Well, Brother Marty, I don't know where they are." Come and ask. Once a month, down here in Dallas, Georgia, the Helping Hands Ministry, from 10 a.m. to 2 p.m. on a Thursday, I believe it's the third Thursday of every month, takes all the prayers they've collected throughout the month if they haven't given it away. And they give it away over a period of 4 hours to anybody 55 or older. Now, I'm not saying that for all the folks 55 or older to run down there and get some. What I'm saying that for is this. They look for volunteers every month to come and help them do that. And mention the number of other opportunities they have to serve our community in a volunteer capacity. It's a good group, good organization. They do a good job. They vet the people that come. This is one of the few programs where there's no financial requirement. If you're 55 plus, all you have to do is prove you're 55 plus, and you can take fruit and vegetables away from there on that particular day. But they need volunteers to help hand that stuff out, because the people that are coming through don't even get out of the cars. It's all got to be passed through windows, and they need backs, people. There are opportunities, right? But when it comes to our financial giving, we're to lay it up in the storehouse. And that's exactly what he's talking about. Now, this is the last principle I want to give you. Is from other people. You can't outgive God. He says, try me. Try me. Listen, to the young people in the room and those that are really small, even the little ones, I want you to understand that this message about giving doesn't apply just to the adults. Every one of you gets things from time to time. How many of you get money for Christmas or birthdays? Or, you know, how many people are back there seeing how many teeth they can pull to get an income going? We got a little profiteer back there if you don't know it. Okay? I think parents should teach children to give even out of those things. You said, but those are gifts to them. Yes, it is. But it's a principle that they can learn at an early age. And I'm not saying you need to take all of what they get for Christmas. I mean, good grief. Just a small portion of it. And allow them the privilege of giving it to the church and teach them that principle early on. And I know that sounds terrible. Oh, Brother Marty, he's desperate. He wants four-year-old kids giving money to his church. I'm not desperate. I'll tell you what I am desperate for. I'm desperate for people to understand God's words and to experience the blessings that come from walking in it. I know that they that sow sparingly, reap sparingly. And I know that those that give and give unto the Lord says, I will bless you bountifully. And for those that don't, I tell you, I've seen it happen. I've seen people that make hundreds of thousands of dollars a year who aren't faithful with it, who didn't seem to have a dime. Why? Because like in Haggai, they were putting it in bags with holes, right? It's amazing that no matter how much money you make, God can create things to take that money away. It's amazing when we're unfaithful with our finances, how many times our cars need tires, our washing machine breaks, our dishwasher has to be repaired, our air conditioner goes out at the house, and just when we think we've dug out from underneath it, somebody falls off a ladder and sprains an ankle and we have to pay a medical bill. Right? It's amazing how that works, isn't it? And then it's amazing how at times, without getting a raise, without a change in income at all of a sudden we look around one day and we realize we've got a surplus. And it's because God is blessed. It's because we've been faithful and God has been blessing. It's amazing how that happens. May God bless us to understand what Jesus has done for us, because we're supposed to do all this in light of his incarnation. What did Jesus do? He gave up glory to live here in poverty, that we might go from being poor to being rich.